would just be something that we would leave here this morning knowing that you have spoken to us. We love you, Lord, in your precious name I pray. Amen. All right, well, we read there in John chapter number 12, and I want you to look at verse number 1. The Bible says, there's a very well-known story in this chapter, and it says in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, I want you to keep in mind of the time frame. This is 6 days before the Passover. Now, we know that Jesus died on the Passover, so it's roughly about a week before he dies on the cross. And the Bible says, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at it, but if we went to the previous chapter, chapter number 11, we'd find another very familiar story where Jesus Christ raised a man from the dead, a man named Lazarus. You might be familiar with that story. It was one of his friends, and Jesus, the Bible says, he wept, and he called him out of the tomb there, and he resurrected. He had already been dead for a few days. The Bible tells us his sister gave an account of the fact that his body was already stinking, you know, because of the fact that it was decomposing, and Jesus came in and resurrected him and did a great miracle. And that's what's being referenced there in John 12, 1. He says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. So they invite him over for dinner or whatever, for a meal. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary. So I want you to understand this, because, you know, just by way of introduction, these three people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, are siblings. And they're talked a lot about in the Gospels. They're very close friends to Jesus. And the Bible says that Martha served. She was serving, you know, Jesus Christ. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. So he's having a meal with Jesus, you know. And I'm sure we'll see here where he's becoming a very popular person because the whole town knows he was dead. They saw his body, you know. They saw him the burial and all that, and now he's resurrected. But the Bible says in verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard. And notice what it says, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now Mary took something, in this case ointment, which the Bible says was very valuable. There in verse 3 it says it was very costly. In verse 5 it tells us that the worth of it. If you look it down at verse 5, well, look at verse 4. It says, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So the Bible tells us there in verse 5 that this ointment had a value of 300 pence. Because Jews are saying, why wasn't this sold for 300 pence? We could have given this to the poor. You say, well, how much is 300 pence? Well, go with me to Matthew chapter number 26. And look at verse number 8. Matthew chapter number 26. And look at verse number 8. Just a few books back in your New Testament. Matthew 26, 8. And every time I can do this, I like to take the opportunity to show people, you know, this is how you study the Bible, okay? The average pastor would probably say, oh, 300 pence. And they'd run to some commentary, some book, and try to figure out what 300 pence is. But, you know, the Bible will be its own commentary. The Bible will be its own dictionary. And you can use other scriptures in the Bible to try to figure out what something, you know, for example, like we're going to look at. Look at Matthew 26, 8. Matthew chapter number 26 and verse 8, the Bible says, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation saying, I'm sorry, I asked you to go to the wrong, Matthew chapter number 20. Look at verse number 2. Matthew chapter number 20 and verse 2. Let me go there myself. Must have wrote down the wrong passage. Matthew chapter number 20. You got to keep in mind, I went to bed at 3 a.m. No, I'm just kidding. Matthew chapter number 20. Look at verse number 2. Let's see if we're there. Well, look at verse 1. In Matthew chapter number 20, we find Jesus giving a parable. And he said, and I don't want to preach through the parable. It's a great parable. We could preach through it. One day we will. But I just want you to see something. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. So he's giving a parable. He's saying there's a man. He has a great household. And he's going out and he's hiring people to work, come work for him. And when he had agreed with the laborers, look what it says, for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So I don't want to preach to the parable. I just want you to see that in this parable, Jesus is giving an example. He says there was this man who was looking for workers, and he went out and he found laborers, And notice they agreed for a penny a day, okay? And if you keep reading the passage there, you'll see that they worked a 12-hour day. So by referencing, because a pence is plural, a penny is singular, you can go back to John. By referencing that, you can see that a penny in those days was about a full day's work. 12 hours. You know, for an unskilled laborer there working out in the fields. You know, so one penny could have been, you know, I don't know, $60, $80, $100. You know, I mean, you know, for the work that they were doing in the field. So this ointment that was very costly was worth 300 pence. I mean, imagine working for 300 days, getting paid for 300 days worth of work, and purchasing one thing that you just spent on Jesus. So you can see how this was a very when the Bible says very costly, it means very costly. I mean, the cost of this ointment could have easily been in the tens of thousands of dollars. I mean, 300, I mean, that's almost an entire year's worth of work that this woman had saved up this money and brought this ointment. And then look what it says in verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. And notice what she did. Anointed the feet of Jesus. I mean, she took a year's worth of money, a year's worth of labor, and just poured it on Jesus' feet. And wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But notice the response that she gets in verse number 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. And notice what he says. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, I asked you first to go to Matthew 26, but look at Matthew chapter number 26, look at verse number 8. Matthew chapter number 26 and verse 8, we find the same story. Often in the Gospels, you find the same story, but different angles of it, and you can study them together side by side and see different things. In Matthew chapter number 26 and verse number 8, the Bible says, Matthew 26, 8, but when his disciples saw it, now keep in mind, this is the same story. This is, she had, you know, poured this ointment on Jesus' feet. And the Bible says, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying. So now, the Bible tells us, in John we understand that Judas Iscariot is kind of leading this this little, you know, indignation. But the rest of the disciples followed along. Because the Bible says, plural, the disciples saw it. They had indignation, saying, and notice what they say. They said, to what purpose is this waste? Because they're looking at all this money being spent on the feet of Jesus. To anoint Jesus Christ. They're saying, what is the point of this waste? And look at what they say in verse 9. For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now go back to John chapter 12. You see that the disciples, they're saying, you know, this ointment could have been sold for much. It could have been given to the poor. And Jesus Iscariot is the one who's leading it. He's like, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now notice verse 6. Because Judas Iscariot, what's the reasoning he says that it was wasted? He said, we could have sold it and given it to the poor. But in verse 6, the Bible tells us this. This he said, talking about Judas Iscariot. Notice what the Bible says. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bear what was put therein. So Judas Iscariot sees this and he says, why was this wasted? We could have sold this and given it to the poor. But in his mind, he's thinking, man, we could have sold that. I would have put it in with the money. You know, we would have done some little mischievous type things here. And he wanted to steal some of that money. And Jesus Christ knew that he was stealing money from their treasury. Because obviously, as Jesus was leading this church, they were taking offerings. People were tithing to him. They were taking his money. And Judas Iscariot was like his treasurer. You know what I'm saying? And he was stealing, you know, he was stealing from the bag. And Judas, and you know what I gather from this? Here's what I gather. You know, and this is what's wrong with the welfare system in America. You got all these politicians who, like Judas Iscariot, want to take other people's money. Because, was it Judas Iscariot's money? I mean, it was Mary's money. She's the one who saved that money, who worked for that money, who, you know, that was her possession. She had every right to just take that money and do whatever she wanted with. If she wants to spend a year's worth of money on the feet of Jesus Christ, then so be it. But here you got some thief trying to tell people how they should spend, trying to take other people's money, and, oh, so we can give it to the poor. You know, while they're lining their pockets. And that's what politicians are today. That's that's the welfare system in America. I don't know if you know it. People are trying to steal from other people so that they can give it to the poor, when really they're just lining their pockets, driving around these limousines and these jets, just making themselves rich. All these Congress people go into Congress and come out millionaires. Say, well, how does that happen? I don't know. Ask Judas Iscariot. You know, but you know, oh, you ought to be wary whenever somebody wants to take other people's money to help someone else. You know, why don't they give their money? And that's what Judas was doing. But really, you know, we've got to understand. And go with me to Philippians chapter number 3. Go to Philippians chapter number 3. I hope you brought a Bible this morning, because at Verity Baptist Church, we use the Bible a lot. Philippians chapter number 3. And look at verse number 18. Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 18. You've got to understand this. There are those who serve God and are in the ministry, some to give and some to get. In Philippians chapter number 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." So he's talking about people who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." In Philippians, Paul is talking about preachers. And he's saying there are some preachers and there are some pastors who are actually the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he said, here's why. Their God is their belly. Let me explain something to you. You know, people have this idea that because somebody is some sort of a religious leader, because he puts on a tie and he calls himself a pastor, that he's automatically a good person. You know, the Bible warns us against wolves and sheep's clothing. And God tells us that there are some people who stand up and preach God's word, but really, their belly is their God. They're just trying to feed themselves. They're just trying to make money. You know, they're just trying to take people's money and line their pockets. You know that's true. You know there's people, you know there's preachers who are just, you know, and let me just break it down. You say, how do I know? If they're on TV, they're a thief. You say, how could you say that? It's true. You think a Bible-believing preacher who preaches God's Word is going to be able to have... You think I could, you know, Verity Baptist Church could be on primetime television just preaching the sermons we preach around here? I mean, good night. We'd go to jail or something. They'd try to lock us in the insane asylum. You know, these guys, you know, and you wonder, you know, do a research of these preachers. Joel Osteen and T.D. Jakes and all these, you know, preachers on television. And you'll find they're living in mansions. They're driving, you know, Bentleys and Mercedes. I mean, good night. Is that what the ministry... Is that what Jesus did? I mean, did Jesus Christ walk into a town and just went to the nicest hotel, just stayed with the nicest... just had the nicest car? He had this really nice suit on, you know. Is that what Jesus did? Jesus went into town and the Bible says he didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. Paul would walk into town and he'd check out the prison because he knew that's where he's going to be spending the night. I mean, that's drastically different than the preachers of today. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." Look at Philippians chapter number 2. Look at verse number 3. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 3. You're there in Philippians 3:19. Look at Philippians 2:3. You say, well, how should we live? Look at Philippians 2:3. "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each..." Look what the Bible says. "Let each esteem other better than themselves." Amen. God says we ought to esteem other people better than ourselves.
Yes, sir.
We ought to, you know, you ought to inconvenience yourself to convenience others. You ought to, if it's between you winning and someone else losing, you ought to always just be willing to lose. You ought to always be willing to be inconvenienced. You ought to always just esteem others better. That's what the Christian life is about. But here we see Judas Iscariot, who obviously betrayed Jesus Christ for money. Just, you know, he comes, we could have helped all these people, but he's just interested in one thing: filthy lucre. Money. The love of money is the root of all evil, is what the Bible says. But there are those who serve God because they want to serve others, and there are those who serve God because they want to be served. Go back to John chapter number 12, look at verse number 7. John 12:7. Notice Jesus' response. "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." You know, and the truth is that they did not see the value. Because they didn't understand. Jesus was getting ready. In 6 days, Jesus would die. And what she was doing was she was preparing his body for his burial. Now look, what's more valuable? Giving money to a poor person, which I'm not against giving money to poor people. This church gives money to poor people all the time. But is that more valuable than preparing the body of our Lord Jesus Christ for the death and burial, which is going to bring salvation to all mankind? You see what I'm saying? And the reason we're going through this is because this story in John chapter number 12 is a great introduction to this entire chapter. Because this chapter has a running theme throughout the whole, every single story mentioned in this chapter. And the running theme is this: seeing the value in that which others do not see. When others would look at something and say, "What a waste, what a tragedy," God sees the value in what others cannot see. You say, let me show you another example. Look at John chapter number 12, look at verse 9. You know, when others would say, "To what purpose is this waste?" And they would say, "Man, that money was wasted. It could be spent on something else." Jesus says, "No, I see the value in how it was spent." And let me, and there's that running theme throughout all of this chapter. Look at verse 9. The value in waste is the theme of this chapter. Look at verse 9. "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only." So notice, a lot of people are coming in because they know Jesus. But it says they're not only coming for Jesus' sake only, "but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ resurrects this man from the grave. And because this man is resurrected, people are coming from all over and saying, "I want to see the man that was dead. I want to see the man that Jesus resurrected." And the Pharisees are so hard-hearted, they want to put him to death because so many people are believing on Jesus Christ because of his testimony. But you see, you know, if we would have taken the time, which we won't, but if we would have read the chapter before that, when Lazarus died, his sister, you know, Jesus comes along and his sister's saying, "Why didn't you come sooner? You could have healed him. He could have still been alive. And now he's dead." And they were almost angry at Jesus. They were almost mad at Jesus because, you know, he didn't come soon enough to heal him. And they didn't see, Jesus saw the value in the death of Lazarus. Because Jesus knew, if Lazarus dies, if the whole town knows he's dead, he's been dead for 3 days. They watch the burial. They go to the funeral, and then I come 3 days later and resurrect him from the grave. Jesus knew that that would be a great testimony to get people saved, but these people did not see the value in the death.
Amen.
Skip down to verse number 26. We'll continue with this theme. John 12:26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father?" Notice, he's thinking a lot about his death because he's going to die soon. He says, "Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said, "It thundered." Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Look at verse number 32. Look at what Jesus says. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Now, today, a lot of people quote this verse saying, "If I be lifted up from the earth, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And people have, you know, these neo-evangelical churches, they say, "If we just lift up Jesus, just lift the name of Jesus, just talk about Jesus, just preach only about Jesus, and he's going to draw." But that's not what he's talking about. He says, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And then notice verse 33, because the Bible is its own commentary. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So he's talking about the fact that he's going to be lifted up on the cross. Okay? He's not talking, you know, these neo-evangelicals, they have these doctrines where they think, oh, you know, go, well, don't go, but if you got backslidden and went to one of these charismatic churches, you know, half the time, they only preach like the story of, like, stories of Jesus. The God, you know, the parables of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the, you know, journeys of Jesus, encounters with Jesus, you know, all these, and look, there's nothing wrong with preaching about Jesus, praise God, but you know that there's more to the Bible than just the Gospels? I mean, obviously Jesus is a running theme through the entire Bible, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable, is what the Bible says, and we ought to be, you know, but they have this idea, just talk about Jesus, don't talk about anything negative. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about the law. Don't talk about people living right. Just talk about Jesus loving them, and Jesus, and we'll lift up Jesus. And he promises that he'll draw all men. That's a lie. Jesus was talking about his death. He's talking about the fact that he's going to be lifted up on a cross. He said, this he said signifying what death he should die. He explains to them the value of his own death. That he will draw all men unto him because of it. But notice, they didn't see the value. As soon as Jesus gets captured and taken to the judgment hall, what happens to the disciples? They scatter. What happens to the believers? They scatter. One disciple and the women are the one who stood with Jesus faithful at the cross. And everybody else scattered. Peter denied him. And they didn't see the value in his death. But here's the thing. Here's what we must understand. When the world looks at a Christian and they say, what is the point? When the world looked at Jesus Christ on the cross and they mocked at him and spat at him. And they said, look at this wasted life. Look at this wasted person. He could have been such a great leader. He could have been such a great philosopher. But because he wouldn't yield to the Pharisees, he wouldn't yield to the world. Now he's dead on the cross. They don't see the value. But what they don't understand is that Jesus had to die because 3 days later he'd resurrect from the grave. There would be great value in that death, but the world couldn't identify it. And today the world doesn't identify it. You talk to people and they say, you ask them, do you know for sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? And they say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but I also have to repent of my sins. I also have to get baptized. I also have to go to catechism. I also got to go to confessional booth. I also got to speak in tongues and be spirit-filled and roll around in the tongues and bark like a dog, you know. Like this. I also have to do all these crazy things. And they don't see the value that the death of Jesus Christ, the burial and resurrection, is enough. Say, what can I add to the death of Jesus? What good work could I add to his death? Nothing. But yet, religions all across this world are trying to add works to salvation. Why? Because just like the disciple does not see the value in that ointment being poured, today people look at the death of Jesus Christ and don't see the value of his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse number 17. He gives us an example of the drawing of all men unto himself. In verse 17 he says, the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. Notice what they're saying. The world has gone after him. And there were certain Greeks, even these Gentiles, among them that came up to worship at his feet. The same came therefore to Philip, which was in Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and tells Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So you see, already, before he even died, there's people coming, and they're coming to Jesus, and they want to know about Jesus. And why? Because if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me, is what he said. So we see that he was already drawing men unto himself. Look at verse 34. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Now, you got to understand, and I hope we're not, you know, going too fast or too deep. These Pharisees, they say, we heard from the law that Christ. Now, that word Christ there means Messiah. And you can find that in the Bible. And they say, we know that the Christ abideth forever, which is true. Because Jesus Christ was God. So he abides forever. Now, if you're reading the NIV, you know, he's just an old man. You know, we talked about that before. Amen. But he abides forever. Yes, sir. That's what the Bible says. And how, and they're saying to him, how sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they're saying, we thought Christ was going to abide forever, but you're saying you're going to die. You know, so who is the Son of Man? Because they don't see the value in his death. See, they don't truly understand the scripture that he's going to be resurrected. The Messiah was supposed to die to bring salvation according to the Bible. And later on, in what's called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, he would establish his kingdom at the second coming. But these Pharisees, they think that the Messiah is coming to reestablish the kingdom now. They don't even understand the gospel. They don't even understand all the offerings and the Levitical offerings. They don't understand all the sacrifices and the lamb and the Passover. They don't even understand that concept. They're just looking for a man to come and take the Roman Empire off of them and build a nation of Israel there. And that's what they're looking for. And it's interesting because if you look at verse number 23. I'm sorry. Not 23, but you know, we read there how he came into the city and what's called Palm Sunday. You might be familiar with the Palm Sunday. You know, and it's amazing because he comes into Palm Sunday on the first day of the week, which is a Sunday. And as he comes into Palm Sunday, all these people, they're worshiping him. And they take these palms and they're laying them, and worshiping and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they're worshiping Jesus Christ. And he comes in triumphantly. And you know what the crazy thing is? Literally 3 days later, Jesus is dying on the cross. And these same people who were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, are now saying, crucify him, crucify him. You say, what happened? In 3 days, what happened? Here's what happened. They didn't understand the value. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and be some sort of a military leader who was going to, cast off the chains of Rome and make them their own nation. And when they figured out that Jesus was not here to have some sort of a political revolt, but he was here to die for their sins, they got angry. And they said, this is not the Messiah we wanted. Why? Because they didn't see the value in his death. Look at John chapter number 12. Look at verse 23. John 12, 23. And Jesus is our example. We should see the value in what others would consider a waste. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he gives an example. He says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. See, the Bible says, he gives an example. He says, if there's a corn of wheat and it falls to the ground and it dies and it's buried, a seed is buried. He's given an example of death. He says, it abideth alone. If it didn't die, it would just be a seed. It would be cast into the wind. Nothing would happen. But if it dies and it's buried, he says that seed could bring forth much fruit. That corn of wheat could bring more wheat. That seed could bring another plant that would bring more life. And he says, the hour has come the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And look at verse number 25. He says, he that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And what Jesus Christ is trying to explain in this chapter, what the Bible, I believe, is trying to teach us, is that we as Christians need to understand that when our lives are quote-unquote wasted, when our lives are quote-unquote dead, when people look at your life and they say, you're going to church again 3 times a week? Isn't that kind of a waste of time? When the world would consider it a waste, God sees great value. And he says, he that loveth, notice what it is, he that loveth his life shall lose it. If you have this attitude where you're just trying to enjoy life, you're trying to love life, you don't want to esteem others better than yourself. You're looking out for number one. You want to make sure you're taken care of. You want to make sure you're happy. He says, you chase that, you're going to lose your life. Tell me that's not true. Amen. Go down to the rock stars in America today, to the Hollywood stars, and tell me they're happy as they're just trying to fulfill the lust of their flesh. They're trying to save their life and love their life with their drugs and their alcohol and their fornication and all those different things, And they're thinking that they're, going to be happy, and they're just sad. They're depressed. That's why they commit suicide. That's why they get divorced. There's no joy. There's no happiness. That's why they're just in and out of prison, in and out of prison. You think, after the 10th time you've got caught drinking and driving, you'd quit. But there's no joy in their life. Why? Because he that loveth his life shall lose it. There's no love, there's no joy in serving yourself. But he, notice what he says, he that hateth his life. If you're just like, I don't care if I'm rich, I don't care if I'm happy, I don't care if others mock at me, I don't care if others laugh at me, I don't care what people say, I'm just going to give myself to Jesus Christ. He that hates his life in this world, look what he says, shall keep it unto life eternal. You want joy in your life? Lose it. We ought to, like Mary, who took this very costly ointment, and though it seemed as she was wasting it on nothing, and others would look and say, to what purpose was this waste? But Jesus saw the value in it. In the same way, we ought to, that ointment represents our lives as Christians, and we ought to be willing to just be poured out to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus Christ, I don't care what the world says. I don't care if my family thinks I'm wasting my life. I don't care if my friends think I'm wasting my life. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to serve you with all I've got. You know, there's a cost to serve Jesus? I don't know if you know. Go with me to Genesis chapter number 22. Let me show you some verses. We're doing good on time. Don't worry. Genesis chapter number 22. Genesis chapter number 22. Look at verse number 1. You know, so often we believe the Christian life is coming to church, you know, singing a song, getting a nice sermon, and we just think it's just this, you know, not everything's always going to be nice. You know that if you honestly want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to suffer a little bit. You have to sacrifice a little bit. There's a cost to serve Jesus. Look at Genesis 22. The Bible says, and it came to pass after these things that God, look what it says, God did tempt Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday nights as we've been preaching through the book of Genesis, you know that at this point, we've gone through years and years and years in Abraham's life, where God has just been promising him a son, promising him a son, promising him a son, the son of promise. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you a son. But it took years for him to get that son. To the point where Abraham even committed adultery to have a son. Because he just didn't feel like God was ever going to be true to his promise. And then finally God gives him that son with Sarah his wife, Isaac. And in chapter 22, the Bible says that God did tempt Abraham. And look at what verse 2, look at what Jesus asked God, what God asked Abraham to do. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What a request! Abraham was not able to have any children with his wife Sarah. God for years promises him a son. I will give you a son. I will give you a son. He finally gives him a son and then he says, I want you to sacrifice your son. The average Christian would have said, God, it's not fair. I'm not going to church anymore. You're asking too much. That's too hard. But notice Abraham's attitude. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Abraham had one response to the sacrifice of serving Jesus, and it was, yes, sir. Early in the morning, he said, I will go. I don't care what the cost is. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care if it doesn't seem fair. I don't care if it doesn't seem right. I'm going to serve God. The Bible says in verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Notice Abraham says, we're going to come back. Because Abraham knew the Bible. Abraham knew God's word. He knew that God had promised him a seed and descendants. And he said, Isaac is that seed. If God wants me to kill him, then he must be planning on resurrecting him or something. We're coming back. You know, I like that about Abraham. He just trusted God's word. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ. You notice they traveled for 3 days. Jesus Christ died 3 days. You notice he put the wood of the burnt offering on his back as they're traveling up the mountain. Just like Jesus took the cross upon his back as he traveled up Mount Calvary. And this is why there's value in the rest of the Bible. Because the whole Bible is a picture of Jesus Christ. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. Now think about this. What if you're Abraham and your son? You're traveling and you know you got to kill your own son. And then your son says to you, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What a question, you know? His kid's saying, oh, okay, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, where's the sacrifice? He doesn't know, you're the sacrifice. Look at verse 8. Look at the faith of Abraham. He said, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. He said, look, God's going to provide himself a lamb. And they came to the place which he had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid it in the wood, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac. You remember Jesus was bound when he was taken? Bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. I mean, Abraham was going to do this. And notice verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, let not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any thing unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, and seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. God was just wanting, he just wanted to take Abraham to the place where he said, I just want to know if there's anything that you would not be willing to give me, Abraham. There's a cost to serving Jesus. Abraham was such a man of God that he said, God, whatever you want, whatever you ask, I don't care how costly it is, I don't care how much it's going to take me, I'm going to serve you. And you know there's a cost to serve. I just want to ask you this morning, are you ready to pay the cost to serve Jesus? There's a cost to serve Jesus. People will mock you when you begin, when you truly become a disciple of Jesus Christ. When your life truly begins to change and you begin to pattern your life after the Bible, friends will mock you. Friends will leave you. I'm just warning you right now. Family members will think you're in a cult. No, you're not in a cult. You're just a Bible-believing Christian. What's a cult? A cult is someone who rejects Jesus Christ. It's when they say that Jesus is not. You know, the Mormons are a cult because they say Jesus isn't Almighty God. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not Jehovah. That's a cult. We're just following the Bible. But this world looks at, you know, this is what amazes me about this world. We get people saved who are on drugs, alcohol, gambling issues. They can't take care of their own kids. They got all these issues. They got all these problems. You know, and the world just kind of looks at them and says, oh, that's too bad, it's too bad. They get saved. They start coming to church. They start cleaning up their lives. They start reading their Bibles. They get off the drugs. They get off the alcohol. And then their family's like, what happened to you? You're some sort of cult. You think they'd be jumping for joy. You think they'd be saying, hey, praise the Lord that your life, and you know, you're fixing it and you're not, you know, just this dirt bag anymore. But instead, they don't see the valley. Amen. They just think, you're some sort of a weird cult. Church 3 times a week, huh? Reading your Bible every day, huh?
They don't see the valley.
I remember, and there's a cost to serve Jesus. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 22. You're there in Genesis. Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter number 22. I just want to give this as an example. You know, there's a cost to serve Jesus. I remember when my wife got saved. My wife and I met when we were like 16, 17 years old. We were just teenagers working at Subway. And my wife was she considered herself an atheist. And I remember we met and we started working together and we were on the same shift and I started giving her the gospel. I remember we would argue about, you know, evolution and we'd argue about, you know, creation and if God existed. And it was months, like 3 or 4 months of just every day, you know, 6 days a week. Every time we were just talking about it, arguing about it. You know, well, I decided, you know, I'm going to stop arguing about evolution because it's not getting us anywhere. And I just started just giving her the gospel. Just every chance, like I was just quoting her verses, preaching to the gospel, getting her, you know, and eventually, you know, the Bible says that the word of God will not come void, and eventually she got saved. I remember she got saved, and she was so excited, and she started coming to church, you know, and I remember one day we were at church, and I don't remember exactly how it went down, but the pastor was preaching, and he started preaching about women wearing skirts and dresses. And I don't know if you've noticed this, or I don't know if you know this, but my wife only wears skirts and dresses. She doesn't own a pair of pants. I'm just using it as an example, but I don't like to say things without proving it from the Bible. So just, you're there in Deuteronomy chapter number 22. Look at verse number 5. Just so, you know, I can prove from the Bible and there's no questions. But Deuteronomy chapter number 22 and verse 5, the Bible says this. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. Neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord. And the Bible says that it is wrong for a woman to put on a man's garment. And for a man to put on a woman's garment. So according to the Bible, there are certain clothing that belongs to men, and there's certain clothing that belongs to women. And you know, I'm not preaching about this morning. I'm just using it as an example, but I don't want to say something and have people not understand what I'm talking about. But God says that men ought to dress a certain way, and women ought to dress a certain way. You know, I think I have it still here, this from last time I preached on it. Yeah, it's right here. Let me just use that example. I used this last time I preached on this subject, but I think it's a good example. I got this sign. Who's ever seen this sign before? I'm sure you've seen it everywhere. Who can identify for me the woman? The dress. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? And God says, you know, that a man... But here's the thing. If Pastor Jimenez, you know, came down to church this morning, you know, everybody's having coffee, donuts, I'm up there, you know, doing whatever. I come downstairs and I just got on my wife's prettiest Sunday dress. I mean, would you think that's weird? I got her diamond earrings on. I've got her bracelet on. I've got her high heels on. I've got her lipstick and makeup on. And I come down here and I say, all right, let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter number 12. I mean, what's a God you guys just walk out of here? I mean, right? Now, see, here's the thing. It's easy to identify that that's wrong. Why? Because a dress is obviously a woman's garment. Nobody walks up to this, says, man's restroom that side, women's restroom on that side, and you think, which one am I supposed to go? Which one's a man again? Obviously, you know, but see, and by the same token, today in our society, people are confused. Women put on a man's garment, because if a dress or a skirt is a woman's garment, then what's the man's garment? A pair of pants. That's what the Bible says. You say, I don't believe it. Go with me to Exodus chapter number 28. You're there in Deuteronomy? Exodus chapter number 28. Genesis, Exodus chapter number 28. Now look, I'm just trying to teach you the Bible. Obviously, it doesn't matter to me. You can put on whatever you want. And I still like you. But let me show you what the Bible says. Exodus chapter number 28, look at verse number 42. The Bible says, and thou shalt make them. God is speaking about the priests who are men, who are Levites. And he says, notice the terminology, thou shalt. That's a command. You know, thou shalt not kill. He says, and thou shalt make them linen breeches. Now in your King James Bible, it's B-R-E-E-C-H-E-S. That's the 1611 way of writing our modern day word breeches. Like talking about a pair of pants. He says, thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Notice what he says. From the loins even unto the thigh they shall reach. So God is saying, I want the men to put on some breeches. You ever heard the term, you know, he's too big for his own breeches. He said, I want them to put on pants. I want it to cover from his loin down to his thigh. Can he at least, you know, like it'd be like modern day shorts or something. Then go down to your thigh. Look at Leviticus chapter number 6. Look at verse 10. Exodus, Leviticus chapter number 6. Look at verse number 10. Leviticus chapter number 6 and look at verse number 10. Leviticus 6:10 says, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches. Notice, what is a man supposed to wear? Pants. Shall he put upon his flesh and take upon the ashes which the fire hath consumed and the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Go to Leviticus chapter number 16, look at verse number 4. Leviticus chapter number 16, verse number 4. I'm just showing you a few verses so you can see what the Bible says about this subject. Leviticus chapter number 6, look at verse number 4. Leviticus 16:4, I hope that's what I said. He shall put on the holy linen coat. So he says, he, a man, is supposed to put on a coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, that's a belt, and with a linen mitre, I think that's like a hat or something, shall be if he be attired. These are his holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So you see there, all throughout the Bible, God is commanding men to put on pants, to put on pants, to put on pants. But then he says in Deuteronomy, hey, a man should not put on a woman's garment, and a woman ought not put on a man's garment. And he says, it's an abomination. You know that God wants there to be a difference between the sexes? You know that God is not for this unisex movement where men look like women and women look like men? I was just reading an article, I heard it on the radio, and my wife told me that she read the same article on the internet about this family that had this baby, and they're making him gender neutral. They're not telling anybody in their family what if it's a boy or a girl, and they're just dressing him in these unisex clothing so that because they want him to choose. That's a bunch of baloney. I mean, that's so sinful and wicked. I can't even... I mean, these people are idiots. God wants men to look like men. God wants women to look like women. He has separated those roles. He said, I want you to put on... He said, don't put on women's clothing. And we would all say amen and amen. We would think it's weird for a man to be...
being dragged. We think that's weird. You know that, you know, Brother Anderson was telling me last time I talked about this, he told me that, correct me if I'm wrong, brother, but he said that like 50 years ago or like 60 or 70 years ago, something like that, these women, you know, these Harley Davidson women were wanting to drive across the country. And they put on a pair of jeans. It was unheard of back, you know, 50, 60 years ago for women to put on pants. And they were literally like, I'm getting the story wrong, but weren't they like, they were like getting arrested? Like, every time they walked in the city, the cops would be like, arrest those women. Literally. Because they were, because just as weird as it is today, if a man just walked into church just wearing a dress, we think that's weird. 60 years ago, it was just as weird for a woman to put on a pair of pants. But guess what? Everybody, you know, slowly and slowly, it just became acceptable. And I promise you, you may think I'm wrong, I promise you, there will come a day in my lifetime when it will be just as acceptable for a man to just walk around in a dress, in a skirt. I've seen it. I've seen men in skirts. You say, that's weird. Give it 50 years. But God says it's wrong. So anyway, I said all that to say this. My wife started coming to church, you know, Independent Fromm Baptist Church. And she hears this for the first time, and she's just like, whoa. You know, because obviously, you know, TV evangelists, I'm preaching this on Sunday morning. let me just break it down for you. Joel Osteen is not preaching this. And she's like, whoa. And she started, you know, she asked me about it, or she's like, oh, I explained it to her, and I started telling her whatever. And I told her, you know, obviously you do what you want, you know. You make your own decision. But you know, my wife, you know, she's always been one of these. As a teenager, even, she worked hard, and she would buy her own clothing. She purchased her own car. Like, she saved up her own money and bought this nice Toyota Celica just herself, just 16-year-old, 17-year-old girl. You know, paid her own insurance. You know, she spent a lot of money on her clothes. And I remember she just one day decided, she just said, you know what? Nuts to the world. I don't care if my mom thinks I'm insane. I don't care if my parents think I'm insane. And I remember she just took all her pants, and she just threw them in the trash. Now look, there's a cost to serve Jesus. I remember she just took a bunch of money, she went out and bought a bunch of skirts, and she said, bless God, I'm going to dress like a lady. Because that's what God said to do. And you know what happened? She bought these skirts, right? And she's a new Christian, keep in mind. And she bought skirts, and they were, you know, maybe a little shorter than they should have been, or a little tighter than they should have been. Well, guess what? As she began to grow, she started learning about modesty, and learning about how women ought not... You know, the Bible teaches this, and I'll preach sermons on it, you know, don't worry, we'll get to it, you know, eventually. But she started, you know, hearing about how women ought not dress in a way to attract other men's eyes, you know. The shirt shouldn't be so low cut, the skirt shouldn't be so high. And the Bible says that it is wrong for a man to look upon a woman, is what Jesus said. And Jesus said that if, you know, he had committed adultery in his heart with her. Because so often, you know, it's a sin for men to look at a woman, to lust after her. But God said, if you lust after a woman, you committed adultery in your heart with her. He said, he adds her to that sin. Why? Because oftentimes, if they're dressed immodestly, because they want people to look at them. Now, it's not right for a man to look at them, but maybe you ought to dress modestly too. So anyway, she started growing. So guess what? Her new wardrobe. She said, man. So what'd she do? She took it all, threw it in the trash, and she started wearing longer skirts and things that weren't going to attract men's eyes to certain areas of her body. You say, yeah, that's kind of silly. Well, look, there, you know, for a young lady, a 17-year-old girl, to take her entire wardrobe, throw in the trash, and say, bless God, I'm going to serve God, I mean, that's a cost. That's a lot. There's a cost to serve Jesus. You think God looked down at her? And he probably looked down at her and said, I like that. Now, the world thought that was insane. Her friends thought that was insane. Her friends were saying to her, why are you only wearing skirts now? Are you in a cult? You know what I'm saying? But she was just serving God. She was just following God. And it physically cost her money. And look, there's going to be a cost to serve Jesus. That's just one example. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you your family. It may cost... The Bible, Jesus said that I came to bring a sword. I came to put families at variance against you. I came to put the father against the son and the son against the father. I mean, you start living for Jesus Christ, and there might be people who say, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want to have a relationship with you. I don't even know you. I mean, there's a cost to serve Jesus. I'm just trying to ask you today. Is there anything in your life that you would say, God, I'll serve you. God, I'll go to church. God, but if you mess with this one area, are you keeping that from Jesus? What if Abraham would have said, God, I'll do everything, but I'm not sacrificing my son?
You think Abraham would have been the man of God that he went down in history for being? And we ought to get to the point where, like Mary, she probably the most money she ever had in her entire life, and she would never have any more money than that. And she said, I'm willing to just pour it out. I'm willing to just give it to Jesus. While people mock, while people laugh, while people say that you're insane, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is what Paul said, I die daily. We as Christians have to get to the place where we just say, you know what, God, I'm going to die to myself every day and let you have your will in my life. 2 Corinthians 12:15 says, and I will very gladly, this is what Paul said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Galatians 2:20, Paul said this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Our lives will have been of more value if they're wasted, you know, as this world would put it, for Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:8, and we'll be done. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Let me just say something. When you start growing, and you start making decisions, and you start saying, you know what, I'm going to serve God with my life. You know what, I am going to serve God. You know what, I am going to be sold out. You know what, I am going to spend and be spent for Jesus Christ. You know what, I am going to die daily. You know what, I am going to be a living sacrifice. When you start living like that, and people start looking at you and say, to what purpose was this waste? People looked at my wife and say, you had such a future, you know, you're going to go to, you know, I don't know what school she's in. Cal State Poly something, I don't know. You're going to be this teacher, and you're going to be successful, and you're so smart. And now you're marrying this Mexican. I'm not a Mexican, by the way, but that's, you know. And now you're marrying this guy, and you're starting a church in your house. I mean, good night. And people say, man, what a waste. But God sees great value. God sees great value. You know, they want her to go, you know, teach at some public school. God gave her two children to teach. And there's great value in that. And the challenge this morning is just this. Do you see the value in the waste? Do you see the value in the waste? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would make a choice in their hearts not to be offended, not to get mad. Lord, when I preach your word, I'm just preaching the Bible. I love people. We care for people, Lord. But we do want to expose them to the Scriptures, give them opportunities to grow. But sometimes that growth hurts. Sometimes that growth is a sacrifice. I'm thinking of the McCalls, how they heard us preach about the subject of the King James Bible. I was so thrilled they came the next week and they said, here, I don't need this anymore. Handed me an NIV Bible. There's a sacrifice there. There's a cost there. Lord, I pray you'd help each and every single one of us in this church to be willing to sacrifice. Be willing to spend and be spent. And when the world does not see the value in your word, that we would say, you know what, I see the value. To what purpose is this waste? There's great purpose for that waste. We love you, Lord, in your precious name I pray. Amen.